Thank you, Chris. Good morning. So a couple weeks ago, we saw that Joseph was faithful in Potiphar's house when he faced temptation there. And last week, we saw he was faithful in prison. And this week, we're going to see how Joseph is faithful in Pharaoh's court and faithful in the way he deals with his brothers. Joseph was born into a messed up family. His father, Jacob, had four wives. That's three too many. And they had 13 kids, 12 sons and one daughter named Dina. And Jacob poisoned the family with his favoritism. He had a favorite wife. Her name was Rachel. And then he had favorite sons who were the sons of his favorite wife, Rachel. And that was Joseph and Benjamin. And so Joseph poisoned the family with his favoritism by giving Joseph a really nice robe. And his brothers were jealous and envious of him. And one day, when Joseph came to check up on them, they threw him into a pit, and then they sold him into slavery for 20 pieces of silver. And then they lied to their father. They took the robe off of him, dipped it in some goat's blood, and said, and so their father believed he must have been torn by some wild animals. And he had indeed been torn by some wild animals. Those wild animals were his 10 sons. And so he's taken out of that pit, sold into slavery, and these Ishmaelites bring him down to Egypt, where he's bought by Potiphar. And he's a slave in Potiphar's house at the age of 17. He's 17 years old. Starts off as a slave in the house, does really well there. Potiphar trusts him with everything, but he's an attractive guy. He got his mother's good looks, and sadly, Potiphar literally was ripping his clothes off, and he fled from her, but she lied, and so he's thrown into prison on false accusations of rape, and he spends the best years of his life in prison. From probably age 18 to 30, as we'll see. But he's faithful in prison, but prison was awful back then, just like it's probably pretty awful these days as well, but especially if you were an attractive young man. But God protected him and blessed him during the lowest point of his life. And then after a while, he was able to interpret the dreams of the baker and the cupbearer. And then he was still forgotten by the cupbearer for two more years. And then eventually he's remembered when Pharaoh has these weird dreams about these seven ugly, thin cows who ate the plump, the pleasantly plump, attractive cows. And Joseph was able to interpret it, saying that there's going to be 7 years of famine coming, 7 years of plenty, followed by 7 years of famine that will devour the plenty. So that you won't even remember how good it was. And so Joseph interpreted Pharaoh's dream, and Pharaoh said about Joseph, "Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God?" See, Pharaoh had everything else at that point, right? He has a harem of women. He has all the sex, the money, the power that you could wish for, and yet he's empty. He's powerless. He's powerless when it comes to the thing he most needed. And so my question for you is, do you value the Spirit of God in your life? See, if you have the Spirit of God in you, you have everything. Even if it doesn't matter what you have financially, it doesn't matter what relationship you're in, all this stuff. If you have God's Spirit living in you, you have everything. Or conversely, you could have the whole world. You could have all the things the world has to offer and yet be empty inside, have nothing. And so, do we as a church value the Spirit of God in our lives? Verse 39, then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my whole house. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you." And so God took a simple shepherd boy who grew up in the Negev, the south of Israel, as a shepherd, and made him the right-hand man to the most powerful ruler in the world at that point. He's Pharaoh's right-hand man. And so he went from taking care of a few sheep to ruling millions. God has indeed exalted him. And so our text begins where Chris read. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. His journey started when he was 17, right? When he was sold into slavery. 13 years he spent. Most likely 12 of those were in prison. Joseph is a model of patience and perseverance. He has a robust faith in the sovereignty and goodness of God. Talk about being thankful, even in difficult circumstances. I think Joseph was a thankful man. I think he was a faithful man, even in the worst of circumstances. Joseph was a victim of horrible injustices that were done against him, but he didn't have a victim mentality. He worked hard and was faithful wherever God put him, whether that's in Potiphar's house or prison or now as Pharaoh's right-hand man. And then we see that Joseph loved Egypt. He goes, it says, Joseph went from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt. So he goes through the land to look at the land to see, how can I bless this land? This is the land, these people, the Egyptians, had been really awful to Joseph. And Joseph is going around to see, how can I bless the land? How can I make this place prosper and be a blessing? Joseph is rich and powerful and works for the government. We shouldn't hate all politicians. We should just hate most of them. No, no, right? There, sometimes God has in place his men in important places of power. See, you can be rich and powerful and generous and serve people in a way that honors God. See, Joseph doesn't declare war on Egypt in their pagan ways. No, he serves faithfully and blesses them. Joseph works from a place upstream to bless many people downstream. He's literally a blessing to the nations. I think recently of someone who's in a position of power, especially when it comes to the music industry, but like Kanye West. And it seems like God has got a hold of his heart somehow, and which is so awesome. And now he's putting out albums called Jesus is King. And he's singing, and he's being used. He has this amazing platform. And now he's being used, you know, as a rapper and a gifted artist to reach many people. We should pray for him that God would keep hold of him and that he'd be faithful to him. But so Joseph is rich, but instead of exploiting people, he's feeding people. He's blessing people. I pray that some of you, God, will continue to bless the work of your hands, that he'll prosper you, that you'll be in positions of power and maybe have a lot of wealth, but use it as a blessing to people. And then we see Joseph is discerning and wise. During the 7 plentiful years that the earth produced abundantly, he gathered up all the food of the 7 years which occurred in the land of Egypt and put the food in the cities. He put in every city the food from the fields around it. And Joseph stored up grain in great abundance, like the sand of the sea, until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. So during the boom, Joseph saves. He puts aside 20% of everything that he earns. He makes wise financial choices that bless the land for years to come. The Holy Spirit, by the way, makes you discerning and wise. David says in Psalm 119, I have more understanding than all my teachers because I meditate on your precepts. If you're a man of the word, if you're a man or a woman who meditates on God's word, that'll give you wisdom. Wisdom far beyond people who have PhDs. So Joseph is discerning and wise, but I love about Joseph is he's fully immersed in the Egyptian culture. He's in the Egyptian culture, but he's not of it. But he's fully immersed. His master is an Egyptian, right? Pharaoh. And he gives him a new name. He gives him a good Egyptian name, Zaphnath-Paneah. His wife is Egyptian. He marries Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So his in-laws are obviously Egyptian. He himself looks Egyptian. Back in verse 14, when they took him out of prison, it says they shaved him and they cleaned him up and brought him before Pharaoh. You know, in ancient times, the Egyptians were very smooth-skinned people. They tended to shave. That's why when you look at ancient movies of Pharaoh, that's accurate to see, like, pharaohs with shaved heads and all this stuff. They were very smooth-skinned people, as opposed to the Hebrews, who tended to be more hairy, big beards. They would let the sides of their hair grow in obedience to some of the commands in the Torah. And so it's interesting that Joseph would have even looked Egyptian. Now, he's spent most of his life in Egypt at this point. He's going to be 37 years old by the time the famine comes, because he's 30 when he gets into power with Pharaoh, 7 years of famine. I mean, sorry, 7 years of plenty, and then the 7 years of famine begin. So by the time he meets his brothers, he may be 38, 39 years old. And but what I love, so he's been here for over 20 years in Egypt, and he's very much part of the culture, looks Egyptian, all this stuff, but in his heart of hearts, he is Hebrew. And you say, well, how do you know that? Look at the names he gives his son. He gives his sons Hebrew names. It says this in verse 50, before the year of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, a priest of On, bore them to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. That's amazing, isn't it? I love that. Manasseh means forget. You know, kids help you forget your miseries, right? You come home from a long day at work. You're kind of exhausted. You might have had a difficult conversation or just a difficult time at work, like a needle in your eye or whatever. And you come home and you're greeted by your little kids. Like Noah comes and gives me a big hug and a kiss. And I'm like, ah. Like they relieve the hardship of the day, right? It's a blessing to come home to your kids. Maybe for those of you who that's not a blessing. No, I'm sure. No, but at least when they're young, right? It's especially a blessing. But no, it's great to be greeted with a big hug and a kiss, and they help you kind of forget just the mess in your life sometimes, or the difficulties. So that's what Manasseh means, forget. I love that Joseph is so intentional about naming his kids, you know, just by kind of a side application. We should name our kids with intentionality, and so that people might ask him, like, why'd you name your kid that? And it's like, there's an opportunity to witness, to boast in Yahweh. So Vodi Bakum, who wrote a really good commentary that Pastor Bruce gave me a while back, says this: Joseph has chosen to be defined not by the difficulties of his past, but by the promise that gives him hope for his future. Joseph's choice of this name is a tremendous picture of grace. God alone can be credited with keeping a 17-year-old boy who experienced all that Joseph did from becoming a 37-year-old filled with bitterness, resentment, and hatred towards those who had inflicted hardship on him. Isn't that powerful? Like, most people would have ended up in that category. And then Ephraim, his son Ephraim, means fruitful, because he says, God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. He is living in the land of opulent wealth beyond anything he could have experienced as the son of a shepherd. And yet, he calls this the land of his affliction. Joseph makes it clear that he is identifying himself as a Hebrew among Egyptians. He identifies himself with the people of the covenant. Joseph is a Hebrew, a servant of Yahweh. He is not an Egyptian pagan. This is incredible news in light of both the rejection and hardship he experienced from his Hebrew family and the open-armed acceptance that Pharaoh had lavished on him. We see here that Joseph would rather be identified with Israel, the shepherd, than with Pharaoh, the king of the world. That's amazing, isn't it? And he goes on to say this, Vodi Bakum, that this world is the land of our affliction. Listen, it doesn't matter how good things are in this world, it will always be Egypt. It doesn't matter how much wealth you get, how many fine clothes, how many women, how much praise, how much fame. It will never satisfy the yearning in your heart for God. Only his presence and the land of promise will truly satisfy us. And so we look forward to the city that has foundations, Hebrews 11:10. Joseph maintains his identity as a Hebrew who loves God and longs for his true home. What about you? Are you maintaining your identity in our culture? Are you in the world but not of the world, or are you in the world and of the world? There's no difference between you and them. Are we maintaining our identity as Christians, as Christ followers, as disciples of Christ, as born-again Christians, or are we embarrassed about that identity? And then it went from boom to bust. The 7 years of plenty came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began, just as Joseph had said. There was famine in all the lands, but in Egypt there was bread. See, one man can have a huge impact. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. So they come to Pharaoh for bread. Remember, Pharaoh was considered a god in Egypt. So they come, in a sense, to their god and say, we need bread. We're starving here. And Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph and do what he says. If you call on God and he forwards you to someone that can help, he's not God. He's just the receptionist. You know, so Pharaoh here is shown to be completely powerless, completely impotent, and he's pointing to someone who truly can't help. And then we see this severe famine. The famine had spread over all the land. Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. Guys, the famine was severe. Or the salmon was severe. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, why do you look at one another? So the boys are kind of sitting around the campfire dreaming about eating a burrito. And they're still living with their father Jacob. Now, most of these boys are in their 30s and 40s, possibly even 50s. They're still hanging out. Now, in those days, the boys tended to hang out around the patriarch of the family. But it still seems like they're kind of sitting around and can't figure out what to do. So their father says, listen, why are you sitting around? Verse 2, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down while you still have energy, you know, before you get too skinny and look like those cows. And buy grain for us there that we may live and not die. So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to Egypt to buy grain. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. So even though Benjamin represented another set of arms, right, and another donkey to carry more grain out of there, Jacob's fears outweighed his hunger. Jacob does not trust those 10 boys. They might harm little Benny. And so Jacob sends these 10 boys down to Egypt on a long, dangerous journey. He says, listen, you kids might die. It's dangerous. Benjamin, why don't you stay home? It's like he's still totally showing favoritism to the son of his favorite wife, right? This was Rachel's youngest son. Actually, Rachel died giving birth to Benjamin. She died and gave him the name Ben-Oni, son of my sorrow. And then Jacob renamed him Benjamin. And then you have this long-awaited meeting in Egypt, right? Now, Joseph was governor over the land, verse 6. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land, and Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. This is the moment. This is what, you know, 20 years before this, at least 20, 22 years in my estimation before this, he had had that dream as a 17-year-old boy, which he should have kind of kept to himself, but he shared it with his brothers. Your sheaves are going to bow down to my sheaf. And they were not happy with that dream. And here's the moment. Joseph is unprepared for it. There was no warning. He didn't have a dream to prepare him or anything. They show up and they bow before him. And Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them. And he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. Now remember, he's speaking in Egyptian. He's using an interpreter, a translator here. So they have no idea that this is Joseph, right? Where do you come from, he said. They said, from the land of Egypt to buy food. And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. 20 years have passed. Have you seen pictures of your dads from 20 years ago? They had hair, and it wasn't white. And they had bodies, and they were a little bit skinnier and stuff like that. So over 20 years, you change. You look different. Plus, they think that their brother's dead by this point. They're not even, you know, thinking to look for him, and he looks Egyptian. So we're going to play a little guess who right here. So we're going to look at pictures of some of our dads when they were 17, and you got to guess who this is. So this is the first one. Who can guess who that is? Papa G, that's right. That's Gary Grattagliano when he was 17. Handsome buck, a lot of hair, dark. Who can guess who this is? Chris Tyrone. That's a little bit easier, but That's a classic. I like the glasses, especially. Next. I haven't changed. I still look like I'm 17. No, I'm kidding. I had very few wrinkles. This next one. Neil Vandergriff, looking pretty sweet here with the long hair. So these are just fun. But anyway, so we change a little bit over the years, right? So they don't recognize him. And Joseph is going to kind of mess with his brothers. Like, how much can I trust you, basically? Verse 9. Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed about them, and he said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." Now, that line, the nakedness of land, is a Hebrew idiom basically saying, you're coming as spies to see where the land is most vulnerable, most weak, most prone to attack. And so Joseph here is testing them. He's messing with them because he wants to see if his brothers have changed. Are you still the same old brothers or have you changed? And so he's going to test them. I love this. You know, you can forgive people, but I recommend you test them before you trust them again, right? Before reconciliation. There's a difference between forgiveness and reconciliation. Reconciliation means I can trust you again. And forgiveness, we are commanded by Christ to forgive people, right? As we've been forgiven in Christ. We've been forgiven so much. But I recommend testing people before you reconcile with them. So for example, if your uncle abused you, right? You may forgive him, but maybe you don't let him babysit your kids until you've tested him a little bit. So, verse 10, they said to him, "No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We're not spies, right?" Verse 11, "We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." Joseph, like, this is laughable. Are you serious? Like, we are honest men. Listen, we may be kidnappers, adulterers, human traffickers, but we're certainly no spies. We are honest. It's like, no, you're not. You're a mess. So what kind of men are you now? Joseph is going to examine them. He's going to test them. And because he knows what these brothers are capable of. And Jesus warns us, too, to be wise, right? He says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them." So Joseph is testing them to see, what are my brothers like? Have they changed over the years? And so this is a sevenfold test that Joseph is going to give them. The first test is Benjamin alive? See, Joseph, again, knows what his brothers are capable of. He knows the sibling rivalry. He knows now that he's gone, Benjamin is most likely the favorite of dad. And have the brothers managed to kill him as well? Or is he still alive? And so he says to them in verse 13, he said to them, "No, it is the nakedness of the land that you've come to see." And they said, "We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more." Well, who's that? Who's the one that's no more? That's Joseph, right? Joseph said to them, "It is as I said, you are spies. By this you will be tested." There is so much that we can learn from the way Joseph tested his brothers. "By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. So I'm going to hold you captive until your youngest brother comes here." And part of it is Joseph probably just wants to see his brother Benjamin. This was his closest brother. This was his full brother. The other brothers are all half-brothers, right? And Benjamin was the only one, by the way, who also was not present when his brothers betrayed him and threw him into that pit and sold him into slavery. So he longs to see his closest brother. So test one is Benjamin alive? Test two is, will someone volunteer to get Benjamin? Verse 16, "Send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. You know you're a powerful man when you can just throw people in prison. Like, no trial, no nothing, just you're going to prison for 3 days. And that's what Joseph does. But again, he's messing with them in order to test them, to see whether they have grown into mature believers or whether they're still those evil men that would betray their brother and sell him into slavery and then lie to their father. We can learn so much from this second test. First, is there a leader among the brothers who will step up to face Jacob and ask for permission to bring his new favorite son down to Egypt? The most likely candidate was Reuben, but as we'll see, Reuben is kind of a weird dude. Second, is there one brother who the others will entrust with the task? Like, who do the eyes go to in the room? You know, if you walk into a room, you want to know the leader. As you ask a question to 10 people, and then all the eyes kind of turn to the one person. That's the leader in the room. Unfortunately, no one steps up. No one volunteers, says, hey, I'll go get it, Benjamin. They're all, like, quiet. Test number three. Will someone volunteer to stay in custody? Who's going to volunteer to stay in prison? On the third day, Joseph said to them, do this and you'll live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined while you are in custody, and let the rest go where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households, and bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified and you will not die. And they did so. Remember, these men left Joseph in a pit to be sold into slavery in Egypt. They lied to their father and said that he was eaten by wild animals. And they did so only after Judah convinced them that killing them would eliminate the possibility of financial gain from their crime. See, test number three is a real test here. If one of them shows enough trust in the other nine to volunteer to be left behind in Egypt, it will be obvious that a change has indeed occurred. No one steps up. It's just like a deafening silence. Like, everyone's like, could hear a pin drop. It's like, who wants to volunteer to stay in prison? Like, none of them want to volunteer. I mean, and now Joseph is wise in the way he tests them, because now they're starting to get really convicted of their sin. Test number four, who will volunteer to come for Simeon? Will someone come for Simeon? Verse 21, then they said to one another, in truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us. You know, in Genesis 37, this is not recorded. Here we get a glimpse of the horror of that day when Joseph was betrayed. He begged us. Can you imagine? He was down in that pit, that empty cistern, like begging. Hey, guys, please, please don't do this. Please don't kill me. Please don't sell me into slavery. No, I'm sorry. I'm sorry, you know, for what I did. He begged him, but we did not listen. The distress of his soul, like he was, this is powerful here. And then look at what Reuben says in verse 2. Reuben answered them, did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? Actually, Reuben had gone away there back in Genesis 37. But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood. There comes a reckoning for his blood. They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept. Joseph hears that what they're saying. They don't realize it. They're talking to each other in Hebrew, thinking this Egyptian official doesn't understand us. And he hears this, and he has to turn away and just go weep for a while. He wept. And he returned to them and spoke to them. And he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. Can you imagine their reaction now? They're talking about this. Now Simeon is bound before their eyes. What would that make them think of? The way they betrayed their own brother Joseph, right? Now he's bound before their eyes, just like they bound him and sold him into slavery. Their brother Simeon is bound. This is like a horrible deja vu. They're remembering that horrible day. And now Joseph is kind of reenacting it for them and saying, are you brothers, the same old brothers that are just, who cares about our brother down in Egypt? We're just going to leave him and forget about him? Or are you new brothers? Are you changed? Are you going to come? They're an emotional mess. Test number five. How will they respond to the money that was put back in their bags? Verse 25, and Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack, and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. Then they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. He said to his brothers, "My money's been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack." At this, their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to them?" The force of that last lining is astonishing. They realize at this point, like, we are in trouble. What is going on? It goes from bad to worse, right? And God is going to use this event in the lives of these brothers to change them. The only way they can come back to Egypt at this point is to convince their father and send Benjamin back with them. They're a mess right now. They're an emotional mess. They've all relived the terrible thing that they had done to their brother. And for all they knew, he had died in Egypt, just exactly where they've left Simeon now. Now what's interesting is, why didn't they churn back? As soon as you see the money, it's like, oh man, we got all this money. We better go back and say, hey, we thought we paid you, but the money's still in our bags and what's going on, you know? But they keep going. Test 6, have they earned Jacob's trust? They go back, they tell their father the story. The father's like, why did you even tell him that you had another son? And they're like, we didn't know that he'd ask to bring little Benny with us, you know, we didn't know. Verse 35, as they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in the sack. And when they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, you have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you would take Benjamin? All this has come against me. Then Reuben said to his father, kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you. But he said, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol. So notice they utterly fail test number 6. Their father does not trust them. Their father actually blames them for Joseph's demise, right? You've bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. But Joseph has forced his hand. He knows that eventually they're going to run out of grain, and that they'll have to go back to Egypt to get more grain. Proverbs 23:24 says this, he who fathers a wise child will be glad in him. He'll rejoice in him. Has Jacob fathered wise children that he rejoices in? No. The answer, unfortunately, is a resounding no. He does not trust his boys. And so Reuben attempts to be the man and steps up with this idiotic suggestion. If I don't bring your son, Benny, home to you, then you can kill your two grandsons. It's like, what a moron. Like, that's going to relieve him? Oh, he didn't come home with Benny. Now let me kill my grandson so I can get some sense. It's like, what a weird, like, Reuben's a weird dude. He brought, like, mandrakes to his mom so his mom, Leah, could sleep with his dad. Like, there's some weird stories in Genesis. And then he sleeps with his father's concubine. And then here he makes this foolish suggestion. He's just a strange lad. And so Israel does not trust his sons at all. Jacob was willing to sacrifice Simeon rather than send his beloved Benjamin. Of course, Jacob's still playing favorites here. It's very sad. It's a sad scenario here in this family. These are the patriarchs. And then the final test number 7, have they earned Benjamin's trust? This final test takes place in silence. Remember, Benjamin's no longer, he's not like a 5-6-year-old kid. Benjamin's probably 35 years old at this point, and he's totally silent. We have to bring Benjamin back. He's not like, oh, Dad, I'll go. Don't worry about it, Dad. I'll go. I trust my older brothers. He's like totally silent, like, yeah, no, I don't trust those guys. I am not going, you know. He doesn't speak up and say, I'll go. He sits in silence as his father condemns his second oldest son, right, his second oldest brother, Simeon, to death. Thus, the brothers have failed every single test that they are given, except for the first. Benjamin is still alive. And other than that, they failed the last 6. They're totally untrustworthy. They haven't earned the trust of the family. They're just a mess. And so you think, well, how does this apply to us? This is a weird text, weird family. There's a lot going on here. But how does this apply to us? Well, first of all, do the sins of your past continue to characterize your present? Do the sins of your past continue to characterize your present? Or are you a new creation in Christ? Have you changed, right? 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. This is the Market Street Mission, right? Theme verse. But I love it. You see the power, the transformative power of the gospel in their lives. Can people notice the fruit of the Spirit in your life? Can they notice a change in your life? You used to be this way, but now you're this way, right? Is God changing you from that old sinner? Every Christian should examine himself to see whether this is true. As we go to communion, as we go to the table, Paul reminds us to examine ourselves, right? He says that in 1 Corinthians 11:28. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Are you living in a manner that's worthy to be called a Christian, a Christ follower? 2 Corinthians 13:5 says this, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Everywhere you go, you're taking Jesus Christ with you. Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. So are you a new creation in Christ, or are you still actively living in unrepentant sin? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Have you been washed? Have you been cleansed? Can you say that the old gym was this way, but the new gym is this way? Can those closest to you say that? Praise God for his transformative power. Have you put on the Lord Jesus Christ and now you make no provision for the flesh, right? You used to steal, but now you work hard in order to give generously to the poor. You used to use women or men to gratify the lust of your flesh, but now you're a man who protects women, who treats them with purity, with kindness. They feel safe around you. You used to lie all the time. Now you speak the truth. You used to be a swindler. Now you're a trustworthy person who people can rely on. You're honest. You're a man of integrity. You used to get drunk all the time, but now you're a man who's full of the Holy Spirit, full of gratitude and thankfulness and humility. You used to be proud. Now you're humble. Right? Have you been transformed, or do the sins of your past continue to characterize your present? Secondly, have you learned to love one another? In tests 2, 3, and 4, Joseph is trying to determine whether his brothers have changed in regard to their love for one another. Who is willing to lay down their life for the other? Who is willing to go to prison so that the 9 others can go free? Who's willing to stay back while they're gone, probably for months on this journey? It's a far journey. They're on a donkey. They probably won't be back for a couple months. Who's willing to stay in custody in prison for a couple months while the other brothers go? Who's willing to make that sacrifice? See, the Bible is very clear. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Are you marked as a person who loves others, especially those in the church? Or are you a gossip? Are you a slanderer? Are you a backbiter, a backstabber, right? Look at 1 John 3:15. On the other hand, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. This is John, the apostle John speaking here, echoing the words of Jesus Christ. Powerful words. He doesn't mess around, right? It's like, you hate your brother, you're a murderer. That's exactly what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, right? He said, you have heard that it was said by Moses, right? Do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who hates his brother will be subject to judgment, right? Anyone who's angry with his brother, anyone who calls his brother a fool will be in danger of the fire of hell. You ever called your brother a fool? Ever been driving and someone in front of you is acting like a fool and you say, "You fool!" I've never done it, but I know some of you have done that. But so Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount raises the bar. Are you marked by someone who loves others? A life that God has changed will always be marked by love for others, especially our brothers and sisters in Christ. Thirdly, how will you respond when facing a moral dilemma? Joseph tests his brothers to see if they are men of character and integrity and honesty. These are the marks or evidences of God's work in our lives. See, it is God who works in you both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. Are you doing things that are according to his good pleasure? If not, then you're probably not his, right? Examine yourselves, test yourselves. Let the Holy Spirit convict you of sins and repent. Again, we're all sinners, but are we quicker and quicker to repent of it? Or do we just willingly and actively continue in things we know to be sinful? So all Christians still remain sinners. This side of heaven, we are still sinners, and yet we should be growing in holiness. That's the sanctification process. We should be growing more and more like Jesus. If you're not growing to be more and more holy, more and more like Jesus, then you should question, am I truly a Christian? But if you are, and if those around you can attest to that, then praise God, right? Test number four, have those closest to you seen a change? This is such a powerful test. To me, this is so telling. The fact that neither Jacob nor Benjamin trust them is evidence that the brothers have not really changed. Has your family seen a change in you? Right? It's one thing for me to say, man, I've changed so much. It's another thing for you to ask Wendy, has Jim changed? Ask my parents, has Jim changed? You remember Jim when he was 17 in that picture? What was he doing? Has he changed now? Is he still doing the same things, right? So if you ask my brothers, my parents, Wendy, have I changed, right? That's a different story. Those close to you. Would those closest to you attest? Yes. Oh, man, he used to be this way, and now he's this way. See, sin has a blinding effect on us. We are all self-deceived. That's why I can see the speck of sawdust in your eye and miss the plank in my own eye. And so we need each other. We need those closest to us to be willing to speak the truth in love to us, to call us out, right? Jesus said, first remove the plank in your own eye, then you will be able to clearly see the speck in your brother's eye. So we need to be humble enough to do this and to receive that criticism, even to invite it. Go to your wives today, go home and say, hey, what areas in my life do I need to repent of? What areas in my life do you still see sin in where I could become more of a follower of Christ, a disciple of Christ? What areas do I not reflect him well in? How can I change, right? So have those closest to you seen a change? And so as we look at this text, it's kind of a sad test. Joseph's brothers are examined and they are found wanting. They are found wanting. They failed 6 out of the 7 tests. And if we're honest, the Lord, if we were tested, if we stood before the judgment throne of Christ right now, right, and we're tested, we're found pretty wanting too. And that's why we come to the table. We come to the table to behold the one good man who ever lived. You know, we use that term loosely. Oh, he's a good man. No, none of us are good men. We're all sinful, wretched men. Now, some of us have been transformed by Christ, and I pray that we're growing more and more like him, of course. But there was only one good man who ever lived. That's Jesus Christ. The rest of us are sinners. And so we want to come to behold the man, as Pilate said. Behold Christ. Jesus Christ lived the perfect life. He is the greater Joseph. You know, Joseph had no recorded sin, and yet we know he was a sinner. But Jesus was truly sinless. Joseph resisted temptation. Jesus resisted temptation day after day. No sin was found in him. Jesus loved us perfectly. He is our elder brother who loved us perfectly. We're the brothers who betrayed him, who mocked him, who crucified him, who spit on him, who said, "Release to us Barabbas, this notorious prisoner, and instead crucify this innocent, sinless man." And you know what Jesus did to us? He looked down on us on the cross, betraying him, spitting on him, putting, just bleeding for us, right? Nails in his hand and spears in his side. He looked down on us and said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they're doing." The most powerful and greatest act of love in human history. Father, forgive them. When we did all that to him, he forgave us. We did evil upon evil to him, injustice, betrayals, and he says, he shows us the greatest love in human history. Father, forgive them. Jesus said this, "Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friend." He said that to his disciples, and then he went and did it. He laid down his life for his brother. See, this is something none of the brothers wanted to do. None of the Joseph's brothers wanted to lay down their life for others. But Jesus willingly did this. Jesus is the most loving man who ever walked the earth. Jesus is love incarnate. And one day, if we know him, we will be united to him in heaven, and we will enter into love, as C.S. Lewis says in his book, The Four Loves. We'll enter into love. His love is the only thing that can truly transform us, too. His love can transform us and make us into people like this, who forgive others even when they wrong us, who are willing to lay down our lives instead of just, right? He transforms selfish people into servants. He transforms perverts like Judah into patriarchs. He transforms sinners into saints. And so the question, my question for you this morning is, have you been transformed by the love of Christ? Has his love melted you and then transformed you? Jesus Christ is our perfect elder brother. He stepped up for us when we were most in need. He voluntarily went to the cross for us. No one put him there. He went there. He could have called 12 legions of angels and been rescued. He voluntarily humbled himself and went to the cross. And now he's highly exalted and at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, interceding for us, even now. And so we look to him. For every one look at yourself as you examine yourself, do that, but don't spend too much time navel gazing. Every one look at yourself, take 5 looks, 10 looks at the cross. See what he's done for you. Focus on him. And then will you love him in return? Will you obey him? He says, how do we show him we love him? He says, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. Are you an obedient son or daughter of the king today? And so as we go to communion now, I pray that we'll do business with the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we are so much like these brothers, if we're honest, Lord. If we were examined and tried, we'd be found wanting. But we thank you, Lord, that you are our perfect brother, the greater Joseph, who's in a position of power and authority, and yet who loves us, who forgives us, who went to a cross for us, Lord. You lay down your life for us, and so we just thank you. Lord, help us to do business with you. I pray that the Holy Spirit would convict us of our sins, Lord, and that we'd be quick to confess our sins to you and to repent of them, Lord, so that we can be cleansed. Thank you that you cleanse us. Thank you that you wash us. Thank you that you forgive us. And thank you that we can walk in newness of life through the power of your Spirit, Lord. And so I pray that we would be those new creations that are in Christ, that we'd be marked by love for one another, that we would serve one another, and just be a blessing, that we'd be a light to the world. Lord, by this, all the world will know that we're your disciples if we love one another. Lord, fill us with love for one another, Lord. May we be hospitable and generous and kind to one another, willing to lay down our lives for each other. Through the power of your Spirit, we pray. Amen.